Will you join me in the scriptures, please, in the book of Psalms and Psalm 80. Psalm 80. This is one of those historical psalms which speaks of the history and experience of Israel in a metaphor. Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then once again to the book of Joshua, and in Joshua to chapter 13, the portion which is currently before us. And I shall read just the first eight verses again. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. Five lords of the Philistines, the Gathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Eshkalonites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites. And the land of the Gibeonites, and all Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal-Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering into Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Misrephothmaim, and all the Sidonians, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes, and the half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
As we commenced the 13th chapter of the book of Joshua last time, we acknowledged that a period of several years had now elapsed since the campaign described in chapter 11. For you will recall that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, chapter 11, verse 18. Such that, as we meet him again in these opening verses, we are told that Joshua was old and well stricken in years, and by comparing other scriptures, we discovered him to be possibly in his 10th decade, already in his 90s at this stage, if not older. And as such, he would have been the oldest man amongst all the tribes of Israel at this time. For you recall the punishment which had been theirs, that generation, all those 20 years old and upward who left Egypt, had died in the wilderness, saving Joshua and Caleb only. We also registered from the word stricken that it is possible the years had not been so kind to Joshua as they were in the case of Moses before him, or his compatriot Caleb. And we considered how it is that God appoints the length of our lives, the number of our years, and indeed the measure of health and strength that we shall know throughout them, and that none of these things are a coincidence, they do not happen by chance, nor in very large measure are they our own responsibility or accomplishment. God is sovereign in these affairs. But we comforted ourselves in the example and experience of Joshua, recognizing first how that whilst Joshua was old and stricken in years, God knew all about it in its entirety. We considered too how there remained for Joshua a work to be done in spite of his age and condition, and that there is no retirement from the service of God, nor should we make excuses for ourselves if age or illness be our portion. We considered also that there was a unique service to be rendered unto God by Joshua, who was uniquely positioned and able to yield it. And we also noted that there remained great blessings for Joshua to receive and experience even at this stage in his life, which is also true for the aged servants of God and those who are more advanced in the Christian pilgrimage or indeed in their natural tally of years. It is from this point that I would like us to continue again today, and particularly to focus our attention upon this statement which was made not only to Joshua, but also by extension to all the children of Israel, namely, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This was the word of God to the Israelites through Joshua. They had entered into the land of Canaan. They had fought various battles. They had subdued and slain the significant kings, all 31 of them, whose territories they now occupied and possessed. However, this was not the end of the road. It was not the conclusion of the story, because there remained very much land still to be possessed. They must go further afield. They must continue to prosecute war. They must secure the lands which they had tentatively occupied already. And it was a challenge to them. This was something which they must do. This was God's divine commandment, that they go up and possess the land. that they move themselves, whether it be from the base camp at Gilgal or the various places where the end of that previous campaign had brought them, that they go up and into the land which was before them, and that they possess it by force of arms at first, and by securing themselves permanent dwellings in this place which was given unto them for an inheritance. And this instruction brings us back to the fundamental theme which pervades the whole of the book of Joshua, namely the place of human responsibility in the securing of our God-given blessings. God has blessings in store for us. There are those things which are promised to us in this life and also in the world which is to come. And they are given to us by his grace. They are promised to us in his word. But the place of human responsibility still remains. And we are challenged in the scriptures to labor to enter into that rest. You remember the passage in Hebrews 4 with which we began this whole study. To labor to enter into those things. And indeed to fight if we would gain. Now this whole doctrine is one which causes trouble to very many. And there are those who protest about it and who rail against it or would deny it outright. And they cannot see it in the scriptures. Let me seek to emphasize to you the way in which we are dealing with human responsibility. And let me first say that we are not straying into the error of the Romanist, who says that the blessings which God has promised, or indeed life eternal, is conditional upon what we do. Because this, you know, is one of the errors of Rome. They preach something of the grace of God, they preach something of the work of Jesus Christ, but they also preach that it is necessary for man to do this or that thing in order to save himself from his sins, in order to increase his tally of grace, in order to win the favor of God. Such things as penance, such things as confessionals, these various labors which they lay upon the people if they desire to be saved. And so they teach that the condition, the blessings of God are conditional upon human labor, upon human responsibility. Now, this is not the doctrine of Scripture. It is not the doctrine of Scripture. The reception of God's promised blessings is not conditional upon what we do. And praise God that such is not the case, or we would be entirely unblessed. It is not conditional. And yet, in the purposes of God, it is very often consequential. There is a difference here. It's not just semantics, that our reception of God's blessings are consequential upon obedience, upon doing that which he commands. We find in God's word certain instructions, certain commandment given unto us. We see there the pattern showed to us by the example of other of the Lord's people, by the writings of the word of God. And in a poor and weak and faltering and sinful way, we try to put it into practice. And we slip and we stumble and we falter and we fail, and yet suddenly find that the slightest amount of effort on our part, that the least accomplishment in righteousness on our part, that the smallest measure of progressive sanctification that we have attained, suddenly brings in such blessing and such joy and peace in believing. And that wondrous blessing which can be ours in the service of God. None, comparing the measure of our efforts to the measure of the God-given blessing, none could say that the one were conditional upon the other. And yet, in the goodness of God, He has brought the blessing in consequence, subsequent to that which we have tried and so often failed to do. So we do not, with the Romanist, claim that the reception of our blessings is conditional upon our works. Nor do we stray into the error of the Arminian. Now you know that the Arminian places all the power and all the responsibility into the hands of man, and says that man has the ability to procure these blessings, that man needs to make a decision, that man needs to pray a prayer, that man needs to do this, that, or the other thing, and can secure to himself the promised blessings of God. And this, we know, is also folly and error. To imagine that the things which God has promised we can purchase to ourselves by our own endeavours, by our own efforts and labours, that we can make the decision, that we can pray a prayer, and that God must, in necessity, give to us salvation because of what we have done and what we have said. And this, too, we know to be a contradiction to the Word of God, which speaks of his sovereignty in all things, which speaks of his prerogative in blessing, of his prerogative in giving, that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And my friends, we know the meaning of a gift. A gift is a thing unsought for, a gift is a thing undeserved, unmerited. And that is what the grace of God is like. We do not, with the Arminian, claim that these things are in our power to secure or to obtain. Nevertheless, we do not eradicate the place of human responsibility altogether. We do not stray either into the error of the hyper-Calvinist, who would place such an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God that their teaching, either directly or indirectly, is that man has no more to do, and that man has no more to worry about, and that man can sit down and literally wait for these things to fall into his lap, because if it is the sovereign purpose of God to give them, then he will have them in spite of all his sin, or in spite of all his failings, or in spite of what he does or doesn't do. And this too is grievous folly. This is sinning that grace may abound, which, says Paul, God himself forbid. This is presuming upon grace. This is licentiousness, if ever there was. These, then, are the errors from which we pray to be spared and delivered. Whether the error of the Romanist or the Arminian or the hyper-Calvinist or the antinomian, because they are all wrong in their different ways, but the Word of God is truth. And here it is before us. And here God sees no contradiction whatsoever in saying there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Go up into the land. Divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. These are instructions to man, you see. These are commandments to Joshua and to the Israelites. These are things which they must do. And yet at the same time, says God, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. God was going to do it. His power was going to accomplish it. His sovereignty decreed it. Them will I drive out, says God, from before the children of Israel. That is to say, ahead of the Israelites' advance. The children of Israel must go up. They must carry war into those portions of land still to be possessed. This lay to their responsibility. This was their commandment. And even as they did that, God would drive out their enemies. God's sovereignty and human responsibility in perfect balance. And this is how we must interpret the word of God. Did you hear something of what Asaph had to say in that psalm when he spoke of the way in which God dealt with his people at that time? Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, says Asaph of God, stir up thy strength and come and save us. In advance of the armies of Ephraim or of Benjamin or of Manasseh went up the strength of God. He wrought that work. He did it. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. God, you see, prepared that way before them. God cast out the heathen. But that did not absolve the tribes of their responsibility. That did not negate the commandment. There was still that which they must do. Not a contradiction, not a dilemma or a discrepancy in the word of God, but this perfect balance between these two vital parts of doctrine. God gives the inheritance and tells us to go up and possess it. God tells us to go up and bring war and tells us that he will drive out our enemies from before us. And so it is throughout the scriptures and in regard to our spiritual blessings. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Yes, we know that salvation is of God. Yes, we know that it is according to his sovereign grace and his unconditional election. Yes, we know that it is of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And yet still he commands us to strive to enter in at that way. And what does Paul say to Timothy concerning eternal life? Yes, eternal life, the sovereign gift of God, eternal life which he alone can appoint, which he alone gives in his grace. He says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Yes, we praise God for his sovereignty and for his grace. And yes, we preach unashamedly the place of human responsibility, that we lay hold upon these things, that we do that which God commands us, that we exert ourselves in the obtaining of these blessings and of these promises. And my friends, it is a thing which continually needs to be stressed. Only this week I was in receipt of a book by a Christian author, one who many of us have read in the past, and whose books previous books we have recommended, a man sadly propounding the error of antinomianism and saying that the law of God, the commandments of God, no longer have a place for the Christian. Grievous error which so many are inclined to embrace because it becomes a license to sin. My friends, we dare not entertain such heinous errors as these. Responsibility remains to us. Responsibility as set down and directed by the law of God. His law, which remains the blueprint of his righteousness, which remains to us the pattern for holiness, which remains for us the very portrait of God's holiness. That is what the law is. And there is not, as some falsely assert, some difference, some dichotomy between the law of Moses, as they would call it, and the law of the gospel. My friends, there is one God and there is one law of God. He is not divided against himself. He does not deny himself in the Old Testament by the publishing of the New. There are commandments, there are injunctions, there are exhortations laid upon us. And the glorious truth of the grace of God and his sovereignty in salvation does not, therefore, absolve us from our responsibilities. The great difference, of course, is that rather than those Jews of the Old Covenant era who were told, do this and live, we, by the grace of God, are told, live and do this. And so it was for the Israelites. God would give them the promised inheritance, but they must go up and possess it. What then was their inspiration to do this? How were they to be motivated to continue to prosecute this campaign and to secure those lands? Well, here it is in this very first verse. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This was how God began speaking to Joshua, and I have no doubt that this was how Joshua began speaking to the Israelites. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And still to us in our day, except in a more spiritual sense, the word of God to us is the same. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Spiritually speaking, there remaineth yet very much more blessing to be entered into and received. And this is a word which at the first humbles us. It humbles us because in saying this to Joshua and the Israelites, God was pointing out that there was still so much territory which they had not entered into, which they had not secured, which they had not walked in. Still so much which they had not attained unto, which they had not achieved. And that was rather a humbling message to be brought to them. And my friends, it can be humbling for us. When God says to us, when God reveals to us by his word, as we compare our lot with a portion of various of his saints of old, as we look at what is written in the word and compare it with our own lives and experience, we think, yes, there remaineth yet so much more which I have not entered into, which I have not known the good of, which I have not yet possessed, spiritually speaking. And it is a humbling thing. It causes us to face a task unfinished, which drives us to our knees, a task which undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. And we are humbled by it. And not only ourselves, but we think again of the example of Paul. We read that quotation of his only last week. Paul, we say, who seemed to accomplish so much and do so much and live such a life of obedience unto God. And yes, we think, he said, he had finished his course with joy. He had fought the good fight. Yes, he had. But he still did not count himself to have apprehended. He did not consider that he had attained unto all things that he ought to have attained unto. And my friends, if that was Paul's testimony, then to how much a greater extent is it ours? And we are humbled by it. We are humbled by our own failure. But we should be humbled by something else. We should be humbled by the greatness of God's bounty. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. No, says God to Joshua and the Israelites, you haven't entered into it yet. But it's there. It's there. These great tracts of land, these rivers and springs and standing waters, these coastlines and mountains and plains, they're all there. They're all waiting. They're all yours for the taking. And indeed, he commanded Joshua. Before you notice that these further campaigns and battles have been prosecuted, he says to Joshua, divide this land for an inheritance. We don't know what sort of maps or notions of the size and shape of the land which they might have had. It was clearly quite developed. They knew of all these towns and cities. God had described it to them in detail. Their forebears had walked this land from the days of Abraham onwards. It is likely they knew its layout well. And God says to Joshua, divide it up. Imagine these boundaries. Think upon these territories. Lay hold upon them by faith. Believe that these things are yours, and then go up and enter into them. Oh, my friends, do we realize what a magnitude of blessings can be ours in this life? Even this side of glory, even temporarily speaking in this world, do we believe that they will ever be ours? Do we imagine that such a thing could be? My friends, let us be humbled by the thought of the greatness of God's bounty, who says there is so much more land before us, so much more blessing to be had and to be known. But you know, I believe that this commandment in the first verse of Joshua 13 was designed for another purpose also. God said to the people, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. But of course, on various of those portions of land, parcels of territory, these foreign nations remained. These heathen persons, these tribes, which are listed in this 13th chapter. Now, how easy would it have been for the Israelites, who, let us remember, were in the minority, generally speaking, to have come into those various parcels of land and various portions of Canaan and just formed a non-aggression pact with the people who were there, signed treaties with them, arranged to live alongside them and to get on as best they could, to settle their differences and to share it with the likes of the Philistines and the Gazathites and the Ashdodites and the Eshkelonites and so on. How easy a thing that would have been. But, says God, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed, not to be shared, not to be compromised with, not to enter into some sort of pact or agreement with those people who are already there. These things are yours to be possessed. And my friends, how we need such a commandment and directive as this ourselves oftentimes. Because how easy it is for us in our Christian life to begin to think, well, I've made as much progress as I'm ever going to make in my Christian walk, but I've run into this besetting sin or to this cherished iniquity or temptation, and I'll never really be rid of it. I've done as much as I can, and I'm at the limit of my own abilities, so I shall stop here. And maybe I'll enter some agreement with Satan about this temptation. Maybe I'll acquiesce to my flesh and the old nature in this. Maybe I'll try and form a pact with the world in this matter. Because I'm never going to secure this land. I'm never going to overcome this burden. I'm never going to get the better of this sin, so I might as well just settle down with it. Oh, my friends, what an error this is. What folly. How injurious, indeed, as we proceed in this chapter, we will see what the consequences of such an attitude were. No, says God, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed, to be yours in its entirety, to be yours absolutely. No compromise, no dilution of the blessing, but a full possession of it. And indeed, a third purpose in this instruction given was perhaps this, that quite apart from making contracts or pacts or agreements or compromise, that the children of Israel might be inspired to remain on a war footing in perpetuity. God did not say, you've possessed all the land, so you can lay up your arms, you can hang up the sword, you can lay aside the spear, you can put down your shields, you've got all that you're going to get. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And in consequence of that, the army could not be demobilized. The fighting men could not be dispersed. They must remain on a war footing. Spiritual warfare is still to be prosecuted. And my friends, this is the commandment to us too. Because you know, as long as our natural lives persist, as long as our mortal life endures, this fact will remain true of us. There will still remain much land to be possessed. There will still remain enemies in the country. There will still be foes and opposing forces around us. And we cannot lay down our arms as long as we are in this body. Indeed, as long as we have our mortal flesh, we have got that old nature resident with us. Who shall deliver me? Cries Paul, reflecting upon the continual warfare between his new nature and the old, between the flesh and the spirit. Who shall deliver me, he says, from the body of this death? But I thank my God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He giveth us the victory, but we must fight right the way to the end. And indeed, this commandment surely was designed that the Israelites might be inspired by God's goodness. By God's goodness. You see, the Israelites had known what it was to be given commandments before, or at least their fathers had. They had been slaves in Egypt, and they knew what it was to be ruled by wicked and tyrannical despots who compelled them to obedience with whips and with chains, who subjected them to cruel bondage, who demanded of them certain things which they must do and which they must accomplish. They knew what it was to work for a master such as that, to be slaves to such a slave driver as was Pharaoh in Egypt. But how different are God's commandments? How different in nature? How different in revelation? God does not come behind these people and threaten to drive them into the country with the rod. He says, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. I will drive out from before the children of Israel. God inspires their obedience with his goodness. God draws them into obedience after himself by these promised blessings. God does not go behind, as it were, whipping them into compliance and driving them on with a stick. He goes before the children of Israel to help and to aid them in the accomplishing of those things. Oh, my friends, and is not this his way with us? We have the commandments of the scriptures, but as the psalmist said, his commandment is not grievous. It is not a grief to bear, it is not a grief to fulfill, though it be hard in the outworking, because we are inspired to it by his goodness, by the promise of the blessings, by the promise of his presence with us in it all. And this will ever be our lot and portion. In that 80th psalm which we considered earlier, We read of the ups and downs of Israel while they were in that territory. How at the first they did so well, but how afterward things went other ways and they began to be perplexed and oppressed by those who remained in the land and around them. And so it was that the psalmist cried out, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." Oh, my friends, how are we to discharge our spiritual responsibilities? How are we to do those duties and fulfill those commandments which are upon us in the Scriptures? This is the way. This is the way. By the help and assistance and enabling of God, and particularly the help of God in Christ. He has had his hand upon the man of his right hand, upon the Son of Man whom he made is strong for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ who saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us, the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought us into new life and new ability, the Lord Jesus Christ who left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Aided by him, inspired by him, we will not go back from God. He will quicken us. We will call upon his name, his sovereignty, our responsibility in perfect balance. Oh, my friends, in conclusion this morning, let us once more reflect upon how little is required of us, and how great are the blessings that God has in store. Much land remained to be possessed, that land flowing with milk and honey, that land whose hills were iron and from which they could dig brass, that land of such plentitude and prosperity. And all the people were told to do was to go up and possess it, to show that amount of willingness, to show that amount of obedience to God. And this would suffice, and the blessing would be theirs. As Paul himself said, he did not think the tribulations of this life, the difficulties, the duties, the challenges, the trials and tribulations, worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed. Or as the hymn writer has it, "Oh, may we thus be found obedient to thy word, attentive to the trumpet sound and watching for the Lord. Oh, may we thus secure a lot among the blessed, and watch a moment to secure an everlasting rest." May God so help us for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn, number 774, instructs and directs us in these things. Go, labor on, spend and be spent thy joy to do the master's will. It is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. 774. It is the way, oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.